February 4th, 2001 will always be a special day in my life. For those that are old enough to remember that, that was the day that Searchlight Ministries launched its very first worship service. I often tell people when they ask me, like, well, where are you serving at? And, you know, tell me a little bit of your story. I tell them a little bit of Searchlight's history, how I graduated in 1998 from the seminary and then went to a church. And I was serving there for about 2.5 years. And then we decided to plant a church. And now it's interesting when you tell people that you're a church planter nowadays, people understand what that means. They're actually pretty excited. They're like, oh, wow, that's really wonderful. When in 2001, when I said I was going to plant a church, everyone just looked at me kind of funny because they didn't know what to do with me. Because back at that time, there were, count them, zero church planters in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in the state of California, the whole state. So I did, you know, get a chance to talk a little bit with church planters out in Arizona. That was the closest I could get. But I remember when we started, I had broken every church planting rule there was. I took zero classes on church planting. I had no experience whatsoever. Afterwards, I went back and read a bunch of the books, and I was like, oh, wow, I did everything wrong. It was crazy, which is not, that happens to me all the time. I remember about 2 weeks into it, I'm sitting in my office, and I could see outside there was someone, an older gentleman. He had come up to the door. He had a cane, and he was knocking on the door, and I'd never seen him before. I had no idea who he was, and so I walked back there, and I opened up the door, and he said, are you Pastor Mark Manning? And I'm getting a little nervous, like, am I getting served with something? Am I going to get shot? You know, what's going on here? And I say, yes, I am. Who are you? And he identified himself as a president of a local congregation, a local Lutheran congregation that wanted to come over and talk to me. I go, oh, well, welcome. You know, glad that you're here. And he says, well, can you just do me a favor? He said, can you, like, spin around? And I'm like, can I spin around? Like, what do you? He's like, can you spin around for me? So I did. I went like this, and I kind of twirled around. I have no idea what's going on. And he goes, that is so fascinating. And I go, I'm sorry, I'm totally lost. I have no idea what you're talking about. He said, I was told you have horns and a tail and a pitchfork. I've heard that you are actually the devil incarnate. And I go, really? Didn't know the devil was that good looking, man. And I was like, I don't understand. He says, you know, you've kind of caused a little bit of a stir planting a church. I said, well, you know, I don't really know what I'm doing. I'm just planting a church. I'm really just wanting to love people and tell them about Jesus. And I said, especially back then, you know, 25 years ago, I was a little bit younger. And especially that younger demographic didn't really know anything about Jesus. And there was this lost generation. There was these people that were literally leaving the church, and they weren't coming back. And that saddened me because they were people of my age. And so I wanted to reach out. And so I had sacrificed pretty much everything. We sacrificed home, security, life. Our lives became consumed with this church plant. And I was doing everything that I could in my power to serve God and love God. And then I have people coming up to me thinking that I'm actually the devil incarnate. I mean, does that ever happen to you? I mean, obviously not that exact story, but have you ever done something out of the goodness and kindness of your heart only to be accused of doing it for all the wrong purposes? I don't know, maybe you're planning a special surprise trip for your wife, and as you're planning the surprise trip, you have to be a little bit more secretive, right? So every time she comes into the room, you quickly just, you know, oh, put your phone away, like, oh yeah, hi honey, how are you? And then late at night, you're planning some stuff, and so you're scrolling, and then she wakes up and kind of looks over, and you're kind of hiding your phone, and then you're having meetings with people that, why are you meeting? And you're trying to do all of this wonderful stuff for the love of your life, and then you get accused of possibly cheating on your wife. Have you ever tried to do something great for a member of a friend of the opposite sex, and they're going through a hard time, so you're just trying to help them out, and so you're like, hey, I'm here for you, you know, I don't want you to feel alone, blah, 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 and the next thing you know, you're getting accused of making advances towards them. Have you ever done good things, and then lo and behold, people will accuse you of all sorts of wrongdoing. It happens a lot in my profession. I'm not too sure why. Pastors, I guess, are sometimes untrustworthy. I remember one time I was trying to help a friend of mine. We're getting ready for a big meeting. It was a big church meeting. And the president of the congregation was going to be out of town for the meeting. And so the vice president was going to have to chair the meeting. And this vice president had never chaired a meeting. He didn't know really even how to do anything. And so he calls me up and he says, Mark, can you help me out? Like, I have no idea what I'm doing. I'm still promised. And I said, I'm going to print off a copy of the Constitution. I'll show it to you, and we'll walk through kind of how to do things correctly. And so I'm just helping this poor guy out. Well, the next day, I get a phone call from the president of the congregation. And he's like, Pastor Mark, what are you doing? And I go, I'm unsure. What do you mean, what am I doing? I just got reports from a couple of people who saw you with the vice president over at Panera Bread, and you had a copy of the Constitution. Are you trying to take over? And I'm like, darn it, you figured it all out. No, I'm like, no, of course not. I was helping him out. And they're like, well, everyone believes now that you are doing this horrible action. It happens all the time, it seems like. And if you ever feel discouraged by that, because that often makes us feel hesitant to help other people out. Maybe we try to help out someone who is less fortunate, and they turn around and rob us. We try to help a friend in need, but they think that you have complete ulterior motives. That's what actually happens here with Jesus. He suffered a similar fate. Verse 20. Jesus entered a house. We're not too sure which house. It could be Peter's house. We're unsure. It doesn't really matter. It might have a hole in the roof because, you know, someone had to dig through it and drop a paralyzed person down. But he's there in a house, and again, a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. Now, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said he is out of his mind. So already, and I get it. I mean, if you were Jesus' mother, would you? And I know Jesus' mother had like the visitation from angels, but then as time goes on, maybe there's things you don't like, or maybe even the brothers. I would hate to be the brother of Jesus hearing constantly, why can't you be more like Jesus? You know, that would be really annoying. After all, I'd probably beat Jesus up a little bit, and then I'd lie about it, and then he would tell the truth, and then I'd get in trouble more. It would be tough to be the mother or the brothers of Jesus. And so they're concerned about him. He's not eating properly. So they're going to go and they're going to take charge of him. And they say that he is out of his mind. And then he's going to address this a little bit later, starting verse 31. So I'm going to keep on going. So, and the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. Isn't that great? Jesus is going around. He is feeding the hungry. He is healing the sick. Withered hands are becoming straight. Paralyzed people are standing up, grabbing their mat, and walking home. Demons are shrieking in his presence. All of these people have gathered to listen to him as he teaches about the coming kingdom. And there is a group of people who are angry and upset and are accusing Jesus of working for the devil. I read this, and does your heart kind of get a little angry? I mean, my heart gets angry, especially in types of injustice when people accuse you of something and it is the complete opposite. Now, sometimes I've been accused of things and, okay, yeah, you're right. I was not doing something correctly, and I needed to be rebuked and brought back into a right relationship and having my faith match my words. But what really bothers me, and bothers me especially about the story, is Jesus is doing all of this good, amazing, incredible stuff, and there are people who are wanting to destroy him. They want to kill him, and they want to discredit him. They are not satisfied with just bringing up charges, convicting him, and then putting to death. They want his whole reputation completely and utterly smeared. Do you get angry at that? I get angry at this. And again, I'm glad that I'm not Jesus, because if I was Jesus and I had those types of powers and people were accusing me of all sorts of wrongdoing, there would definitely be hemorrhoids in that person's future. There's no doubt about it. They would definitely have maybe some boils. I would put zits like right on their forehead and make it massive. And when they talk, it would squirt stuff out. I would be a horrible savior of the world. Jesus is being accused of this, and so he instead decides to tell a story. And it's a great story. It has many applications. We'll try to stick to the main one, but there's definitely some other things to learn from this. And this is the story he says. So he called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. Now, we have to take it for on its face value of exactly what Jesus is trying to say, is that evil does not drive out evil. In fact, I believe Satan is way too intelligent for that. He is not interested in putting on some sort of show. Evil is united. And that's what scares me a lot about Christianity. Would you say Christianity and the belief system of Christians and the mission of Christians are all united? not even close. I mean, first of all, we have denominations, and I totally get it. We end up disagreeing on certain things, and so we have to have official teachings, and those teachings then put us into different camps. I totally get that. But we have so many people that instead of looking at other Christians with love and care and concern, they're looked upon with suspicion. They are looked upon with derision. And they are discredited in so many ways. I remember when I was in college, there was a guy who felt that his calling in life was to convert the Baptists, which was really interesting, because I would talk to him like, what do you mean convert the Baptists? Like, aren't the Baptists like already converted? No. My job is to make sure that we teach them correctly and correct all of their errors so that they will teach the pure, right, true Lutheran doctrine. And I'm like, well, that's very interesting. I said, that's an interesting mission you have. Doesn't that seem to go counter to things like this, where our job is not, our fight and struggle is not against each other, right? I think this is also said by Paul later on. Our struggle is not against each other, but it's against evil. It's against the enemy. I believe that more damage is done to the witness of Christianity because of the infighting of Christianity. I know that there are a lot of other churches that are in these neighborhoods. I know that we are, in fact, the only LCMS congregation within the confines of Fullerton. But I regularly get together with other congregations to talk about good things to do with our faith, and especially to better the lives of those within the Fullerton confines. Some people would look at what I do and they would look upon me with suspicion and say, why are you joining in with these other people, helping them out? Because they don't believe like you do. And my answer to them is usually, frequently, we agree on all the things we need to agree on. There are things that we agree on that I could go to almost any Christian church and say, do we believe in Jesus Christ? Was Jesus Christ born? Did he live a sinless life? Did he die a perfect death? Did he rise 3 days later? And did he do that for the salvation of the entire world? And did he save me, a poor, miserable sinner? And now my life is to go out and tell others of that goodness. If I went to every Christian church in America, they would all confess that same thing. Okay, so now we might get into disagreements on communion. We might get disagreements on infant baptism. We might have disagreements on end time stuff, Book of Revelation issues, things like that. We might disagree on church structure, like who runs the church. You know, that's why I'm really glad pastor runs the church. That's what we believe. Teach and no, we don't. You all run the church. I can come and go, but the church stands forever. We could disagree on a lot of small things, but on the big stuff, we all agree. I think that in him saying Satan can't be against himself, he's saying a truism. Evil is united. And I feel that we are behind in the war because we are not united. Because we look at other Christians with suspicion. If someone doesn't say the exact right things, if someone doesn't use the correct theological jargon, we look at them and wonder if they are really actually part of us or not. And Jesus is trying to say, hey, we need to, as a house, we are supposed to be united. And then he goes on and he tells this other story, which I think is just really fascinating. It's a story that bothers me. It's essentially a Robin Hood story. I mean, am I the only one? I had some interesting conversations this week. Does anyone else here have a problem with the fundamental story of Robin Hood? Does anyone? Oh, you do. Okay. What is our problem with Robin Hood?
Well, you said it in a little blurb. He did something wrong. He's still stealing.
He's still stealing. And I don't, people are like, but he steals from the rich. And I'm like, that's right. So let's go out to those evil corporations like Walmart. And, oh, wow. I didn't know of your passion there, Joshua. Though I admit I despise Walmart as well. I just don't like going in there. There's crazy. You guys don't shop at Walmart, do you? Yeah. They're always there. Yeah, it's crazy. Yeah. So do we believe that it's okay to go against evil corporations, whoever they are, or rich people, and steal from them and then redistribute it to people who are poor? Right? There's a fundamental thing that we're like, isn't that still stealing? Like, if I found you and your fantastic Mercedes Benz, and I go, man, that could really, if we sold your car, we could do a lot for the homeless and Vicar Kevin's outreach project, and wouldn't that be good? And so I go and I steal your car and I sell it to a chop shop and I give all this money to Vicar Kevin. And of course, let's be honest, did Robin Hood like take any of the money? I mean, he still had to eat. I bet he's also pocketing some of the cash. I have a fundamental problem with this story. It's kind of in here, but we could get derailed in the details. But let's make sure that we understand what Jesus is saying. Verse 27, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possession unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. So isn't this great? The parable that Jesus uses is tying up a strong guy and then robbing his house. Isn't that a wonderful parable? Again, I don't believe that Jesus is condoning the act of stealing in and of itself. It is a story. It is a parable. It's supposed to have a meaning that is helpful for us to understand. And that meaning is there is a strong man, and his name is Satan. And this person has a lot of possessions. And the possessions that Satan has, it's not money, it's not cars, it's not a great 401k. The possessions that Satan has are people. And people are important more than anything. I mean, that was exactly why Jesus came. And because there were so many who had voluntarily pledged allegiance to Satan, anyone who has sinned is now in the camp of Satan. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Because of our captivity, Jesus needed to come, and he needed to first bind the strong man. Once he bound the strong man, then he could plunder the house. And that is still the mission of the church today. It's tied in very nicely with last week's information about advancing against the kingdom of darkness. The idea that our goal is to make hell as empty as possible. Now, I know we get distracted. There's a lot of distractions in this world. But our goal is to be reaching people for Jesus and making sure they know about him so that they don't experience hell. We're supposed to be at the gates of hell with a sign that says, don't come in here. there is a better place for you. And the nice part is we don't have to worry about the head guy. First of all, the things we know about Satan is he is not all-powerful, though we often ascribe him that. He is not everywhere at all times. I'm pretty certain Satan is not here. I think he's got a lot of other places to be that are like bigger fish to fry. I don't know if there are like demon lieutenants hanging out outside. I'm not too sure how that actually works. But I know that Satan is only a one-person operation with lots underneath him. But he himself is one person and he's not all-powerful. And always remember this. Jesus is not the opposite of Satan. That it's not even close. Jesus is not the direct counterpart of Satan. The direct counterpart of Satan is Michael, the archangel. Right? And even Michael, the archangel, later on in the book of Revelation, does this amazing thing where they're in this battle. And what does Michael do? He literally just picks him up and throws him in a pit. Like, there wasn't like this great cosmic, like, for eons, the two dueled it out, zapping each other with staves as they flew through the air like a Matrix movie. Same thing when they're in the book of Jude, where they're disputing over the body of Moses, and Michael just looks at Satan and says, I dispute you. Like, there's no battle. It's not even close. So Jesus comes in and takes out this little tiny creature, one of his creation, and binds him. And then that allows us to plunder the house. Our job really isn't to do the binding. Our job is to do the telling. Our job is to be sharing God's word. Our job is to be making hell empty. And the nice part is Jesus then goes on in the next chapter, where Vicar will pick up next week, and actually talk about the scattering of God's word and how that affects. So he's like, you guys are supposed to be Robin Hoods. You're supposed to be stealing from the strong man. Not money, not gold, not silver, not Mercedes-Benzes, not even a Prius. Our job is to be stealing people and letting them know and carrying away. And then Jesus says this incredibly, cryptic to us because it doesn't quite fit in the story, but he's really trying to help us understand. So he says, I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, have any of you stayed up late at night wondering, have you committed the eternal sin? It's caused a lot of people a lot of heartache and pain in the middle of the night, especially because of maybe actions or things that you've said and done. But you've got to understand what the blasphemy is. Is the blasphemy against God the Father? Can you blaspheme God the Father and be forgiven of that? Well, apparently. And I know this because can you blaspheme against Jesus? Can you believe that Jesus is totally, utterly, crazy, nuts, lunatic and be forgiven of that thought? The answer is yes, because Jesus' mother and brothers came and they're like, sorry, Jesus hasn't eaten. He's a little hangry. We need to get him a Snickers bar. He is really out of his mind. They were calling Jesus crazy. He's sitting there teaching and loving people, and they're like, you're nuts. And I was wondering, when was the lightning going to start striking these people? They're blaspheming Jesus. They were ascribing evil to Jesus. But later on, Mary and many, I don't know how many of his brothers and sisters actually believed he was the Messiah. You know that when we covered the book of James a little while ago, James was the brother of Jesus. He was probably one of these dudes that came and said, Jesus, you're nuts. But later on, after Jesus appeared to him, after rising from the dead, James believed and became a pillar within the community. It was amazing. You can blaspheme in God the Father. You can blaspheme Jesus Christ and still be saved. You just cannot blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And this is where we have to ask, what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. I don't recommend this, but I think I'm okay. I remember I heard this passage when I was a little kid. Pastor preached this, and I was like, so you can't be forgiven even if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So I was riding my bike, my little Schwinn, and I'm going down the thing, and please don't do this. This is a bad idea. And I'm pretty sure I'm okay, though. I actually looked up in the sky, and I said, I blaspheme you, Holy Spirit. Yeah, right then a car hits me. Bam. No, that did not happen. I'm alive to this day. So blaspheming the Holy Spirit is not saying, I blaspheme you, Holy Spirit. When we understand the role of the Holy Spirit and his function in our life, you understand a little bit more of what this might be in reference to. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has several jobs, major jobs. He always is pointing to Jesus, and he is always there to create faith in people's lives. Now, I know that's a little bit hard. Sometimes we don't understand that. We're like, wait a second. Well, I believe, but now through my rational belief system, because I've studied and grown in my faith and I've read all the right books, I have now come to a decision that I am now going to follow Jesus Christ. He is my Savior. And it feels to us as if we've made a decision to follow God. Well, lo and behold, what actually is happening behind the scenes is the Holy Spirit is at work. Because no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's job is to create this faith in you and to help turn you so that you can see things a little more clearly. So if you have come to faith, then the Holy Spirit is in your life. The Holy Spirit lives within you and dwells within you and works in you. The Holy Spirit is that still small voice when you are thinking about doing something bad and evil, and then you feel like there's this whisper in your ear and you think it's maybe this little tiny cricket that's hanging out on there. It's not. It's the Holy Spirit that is working in your heart saying, you maybe need to rethink that idea. And when we continue to follow and obey the Holy Spirit, our lives become more and more fashioned. But it starts with the Holy Spirit working faith in our heart. If you resist the Holy Spirit unto the point of death, your sins are not forgiven. That's as plain and simple as it can be. So if you are a Christian, I can guarantee you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, you have not committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. But if you are someone who has resisted and continues to push God away and you don't want anything to do with God and you are keeping him at arm's length and you are thinking, I don't want anything to do with God, I don't even know if God exists, but you have these stirrings in your heart and you think maybe I should investigate, maybe I should check it out, maybe I should be praying, maybe I should be talking to God and seeing if he leads me to where I should be going. And if you continue to resist it over and over and over again and to the point of your dying breath, continue to say, I reject you, God. I reject you, Jesus, and I reject you, Holy Spirit. I want nothing to do with you, and then you die. Your sins are not forgiven. If you resist God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and then at the last possible moment, with the breath that is left in your lungs, and you say, I surrender, God, I give up, you are real. I love you. Please forgive me. Then you have not committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. And now you are saved. That is as simple as it gets. If you are a Christian and confess Jesus as your Savior, you have not committed that eternal sin. If you are breathing, you have not committed the sin. But I just tell you that it's never time to wait. Yesterday, Heather and I attended a funeral of, I hate to say this, it was one of our old youth. And, you know, they're much older now. You guys keep getting older. I don't know how that happens. But I remember this young man, 38 years old. He and his wife had a one-and-a-half-year-old, they have a one-and-a-half-year-old baby. And the wife is 6 months pregnant. And I remember when it was just one of the weirdest things because we're literally out with this guy's brother and new wife, and we're hanging out and talking, and then later that evening I get a phone call from one of my old youth, and I'm wondering, why is he calling me? And I text him, I'm like, in the middle of something, I'll call you back. And then when I called him back, he said, Michael Bizzo died. And I'm like, what do you mean Michael Bizzo died? Michael Bizzo, he's gone. And it's hard because being older, it's a, you know, you're not supposed to still be living. And someone at the age of 38 is not supposed to be dying. He went into the doctor. He wasn't feeling very good. They ran some tests. They were like, well, I don't know what it is. You're just not feeling good. And so he went home. And then when he went home, he then started feeling even worse. And his wife was like, we got to take you back. Took him back. They did some more tests. They found out that a cyst had ruptured. He went into septic shock and passed away. We have a college friend. His name is Steve Hinman. His wife just passed away. It's young to me. He's just a college friend, and he had married this young lady who was also related to some of our good friends, the Readers. And she wasn't feeling good, went into the doctor, and they found out that she had cancer. And it was, like, really bad. It was all through her body. And they're like, okay, we've got to start aggressively going after this. They didn't really have a prognosis. Steve, the family, they're trying to wrap their head around this idea that they are in a bad situation. And after they got that news, then all of her organs went into failure, and she died. Now, I don't tell you those things to bum you out. I am bummed out. It's been a really weird couple of weeks for me when I think of death and dying. But then I read passages like this, and I think of those who are still waiting. None of you are promised tomorrow's breath. Please do not put this off any longer. God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit may be knocking on your heart. And they want to come in and they want to forgive you all of your sins, all of the dumb things you've done, all of the things that you think are keeping you outside of the kingdom. They want to come in and forgive all of that, and they want you. They want you. Isn't that crazy? You. They want you and me. That's disgusting. Why would they want us? We are disgusting people. Why would they want Michael Bizzo or Steve Hinman or Michelle Hinman? Why would they want them? Because God just loves you so much. Don't put it off. You have breath in your lungs. Use it to praise God and receive Him as your Savior. He ties it in again, the concept, how we understand a lot of the mechanics of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Verse 30, he said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. The idea that you can reject Jesus but still have breath in your lungs and then receive Jesus later on. It can happen. You're not outside. You're not too far gone. You could also be someone who has strayed quite a bit, and you are wondering, what am I doing in life? And this is not how God really wants me to live. And so now you're wrestling with this, and you think, is it okay to go back? Because I'm really ashamed, and I'm really hurting, and I feel a lot of guilt over what I'm doing. And I don't think God's going to want me anyway, so I might as well just keep living my life outside of Him. And you've got breath in your lungs. I don't want hell populated with any extra people. So if you want to talk more about this, please chat with me. This is by far the most important thing that we could ever do as a congregation, as a pastor, as a Christian. That is our mission. He then goes on, verse 31. Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Of course, it's a little sad because what's conspicuously absent from that list? It could be sisters, but they often didn't travel. But mother and brothers, where's the father? Right? Joseph, right? Didn't we just have Christmas a little while ago? Joseph, Arimathea, really good guy, really kind of cool. Yeah, he's never mentioned in the adult life of Jesus. So what we think has happened is he's already passed away. That's what it appears. But it appears that Mary and Joseph did have other children, which again challenges the perpetual virginity of Mary. She was not a virgin her whole life. She had other kids. Jesus had brothers. So Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent someone to call him. And a crowd was sitting around him. They told him, hey, your mom's here. Your brothers are here. They're outside. They're looking for you. Again, it's so weird. This is not an anti-family chapter, though sometimes it can feel that way, because Jesus' response was not like, well, tell Mary I'll be out in just a moment. Hold on a second. I just got to finish this level on my video game, and then I'll be right with you. Yeah, tell my brothers I'll come out and play in just a moment. No, he says, who are my mother and my brothers? And then he looked at those seated around him and said, here's my brother and here are my mother. Here's my mother and here are my brothers. Now, is Jesus dissing his mom? No. Don't diss your mom, okay? That's not what he's doing here, but he's helping him understand something, because I tell you, there are people in this world that I trust implicitly beyond anything, and that's my family. Do you feel the same way? If you don't, hold on a second. I'll get to you in just a moment. When we put our faith and trust in our family, we trust them because they know us the best, they love us the best, and they're always going to be there for us. But let me tell you, it gets really challenging when it doesn't work out that way, does it? Maybe you had a father who was not very kind to you. Maybe you had a mother who had a drinking problem. Maybe you have kids that aren't very nice and have essentially rejected you and your life. Maybe you've had a spouse that's walked out. Where your biological family fails, you have another family to be with. And that's all of us. Some of you are so weird, and I would never in a trillion years hang out with you. And I know you're thinking the same thing, like, man, Mark, I can't, like, I don't understand you. You make no sense. You are so bizarre. And yet you hang out with me, and I know it's a sacrifice for you. I get it. It's a sacrifice for me as well. We are reminded that what brings us together, our mission and our trust in God, is beyond anything that it even compares to our biological family. If you are struggling or hurting, we will be there for you. Now, we're not going to be perfect. I still have tons of regrets in my life. I still remember, and I still have not reconciled with him, and I've got to do this one of these days. I had a buddy of mine, he's a pastor, he called me up. He's like, Mark, I'm going through some really hard times. My wife is divorcing me, and I'm thinking to myself, I was going through some really bad stuff myself, and I'm like, I am so sorry. I have nothing to give. And to this day, I still feel guilty because I wasn't there for him at like his hour of his need, but I was one of those that was hurting and bleeding, and people were surrounding me and helping me and loving me. If you have been hurt by a church, if you have been failed by people that call themselves Christian, again, my deepest apologies to you. That is not the way it's supposed to happen. Instead, we all have a common mission, a common vision, and a common love, and that is Jesus Christ. And then we have a common belief that we are all flawed, and we all have problems, and we all need Jesus, and we all need grace and mercy in our life. And if you are someone who is struggling with that because maybe your biological family has let you down, or maybe your Christian family has let you down, I'll tell you one thing. There is someone who will never let you down, and that is God himself in Jesus Christ. Never, not once. And when you come into a church and you receive this grace around people who you wouldn't hang around with, that is such a wonderful and pure thing. I've said it before, I feel so saddened for people who go through tragedies in their life and they don't have a church to turn to. It's not the way it's supposed to be. I've turned to the church so many times in my life, and I hope you do too. Because we are all brothers and sisters, we are all servants of the Most High King. God is our Father. And we have a mission and a focus to continue to plunder the strong man's house, to make hell empty. So will you join me in that mission? Let's pray. Father, you are our good Father.